chart behind you, of course, has to do with an overview of the book of Hebrews, which we want to attempt to look at this week. You will see that one of the main thrusts of the book of Hebrews will be listed up here in blue on the chart, the heavenly calling. Our purpose tonight is simply to give you a logistical view of the chart, just a slight introduction. Opening night, I don't even think I'm going to take up the full time. And Brother Rich, you believe that, right? He's from my home assembly. Hebrews chapter 3, and look at verse 1. Verse 1, as we just briefly introduce our subject tonight in the Word of God. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. As he addresses these Christians, he reminds them that they're partakers of something called the heavenly calling. The reason he will remind them of that is because they were having problems with what they could see on earth. As we will learn, they were connected with a very earthly religion that you could touch, see, feel, and so on. When you get to verses like Hebrews 9:1, it will remind these Jews of their heritage and call it a worldly or an earthly sanctuary. And it will be the goal of the writer to take their eyes off planet Earth and what God has done on Earth and turn them to the new calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will remind them way back in chapter 1 that their Savior is on the right hand of the Majesty on High, Hebrews 1:3. And if that's where the Savior is, soundly rejected by the world and its religion, then their calling is connected with him. And it will be important to remind these Christians that they don't have an earthly calling anymore, but it's a heavenly calling. Now, this letter is written to Hebrews, Jewish people. Jewish people who have professed to accept Jesus as the Christ and the Lord of God, the Messiah of God. You look here at verse 9, since we're in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9. We just want to skim through some internal evidence to give you the feel of the book and the overview. He says this in verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And he goes on to rehearse the children of Israel in the wilderness. He calls it are your fathers. If they're their fathers, they were physical descendants of Israel. And so internal evidence, and many others in the book of Hebrews, will show you he's writing to people who knew the Old Testament, who understood the Jewish religion, and indeed were Jewish people. But Jewish people who, unlike the rest of the nation, said Jesus is Lord. Jesus is indeed Messiah. And that's the type of people he's writing to, reminding them they have a heavenly calling. Now, if you'll, in our overview, go to chapter 13 for a minute. Chapter 13. We will not concern ourselves with who wrote it. Will we refer to the writer as the writer? We'll leave it to others to figure out for sure who wrote it, although some say I don't agree with them. There are some that feel a woman wrote it. They cite evidence, such as verse 22, if you look at verse 22. He says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. And some say only a woman would call 13 chapters a few words. But but I don't agree with that at all. I want you to know that. But anyway, in chapter 13, a very important verse. I'd like to take you to verse 13 of chapter 13. Now that I've lost half my audience. I believe the writer has said everything to get to the call, the goal, that he wants to take an effective path in their life. And usually you save that toward the end of your argument. And the end of his argument, what he's after, is actually in verse 13 of chapter 13. Look at verse 13. He exhorts them, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach or his shame. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And that is what the writer will be after. Let us go forth unto him, unto Jesus the Lord. Let's go unto Jesus. You'll see those little expressions throughout the book of Hebrews, let us. You'll get to Hebrews 6:1, it'll say, let us go on to perfection, to maturity, to completion. Where is that completion with God? Where is that maturity with God? Let's go forth unto a person, not a religion, not a system, but a person. Let's go forth unto him. And that was what the heavenly calling will be consumed with, unto him. But if you notice something carefully in verse 13, brothers and sisters, it's not only what you go unto, it's what you leave. Watch again verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The camp is an expression in the Bible, especially to the Jewish mind, that would have to do with their Jewish religion. You'll remember when they first started out leaving Egypt and on their way to the promised land, God told them to build a tent of the covering called a tabernacle. It was a tent. The tribes would encamp around about it, and that tabernacle would be in the midst. And all the religion and rituals, etc., accompanied with it, became coined in the Bible as the camp, the tabernacle, the house of God, the people encamped around it. So that when they would have to burn a body of an animal in their sacrifices, God would instruct them, such as Leviticus 16, to go without the camp, outside the house of God, outside the encampment of the very people itself. And so to the Jewish mind, when you read this little word, the camp, it's not talking of a camp like we have here. It's speaking of their religious system, where the ritual and the house of God, eventually the temple, came to rest. You will see the writer is not only asking them to go unto him, let us go forth unto him without the camp. And so the bottom of this chart will be consumed in this white section right below the pink line with what is the camp? What is this camp they're asked to leave? This is not, you can have both. The writer is not saying, well, here's the best of Jesus, here's the best of your religion, enjoy both. It's an either or. He says, God wants all of you. He wants you to go without the camp, go forth unto him. Without the camp. He's calling them to a decision point of a crisis that they were in. They're asked to leave everything the heritage of their religion had taught them, that is in its ritualistic formula. They were asked to go without the camp, and we'll see reasons why. And they were asked to go unto him, and they would have to bear reproach. They would have to bear shame. They would have to bear persecution. He's asking a big thing of them. Leave what mommy and daddy and great-great-granddaddy and your heritage. Actually, you'll have to leave what they hold now. Because him, Jesus, and now what you're practicing are different. And God wants you for himself, and so let's go forth unto him without the camp. And so this bottom will be consumed with what is called the camp. Now over here, you will see the top part above the pink line will be consumed with him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go forth unto him. Let us go unto perfection. Most of you will know that in the book of Hebrews, the word better or superior is used at least 13 times. There are some things that are better. There are some things that are superior concerning Jesus Christ. If you take those 13 betters, you will see they divide up into five subjects or five movements that they're talking about. Now, those are depicted for you on the chart. You have five major movements in the book of Hebrews. The scriptures are listed for you here. And we will call them the great green lights of the book of Hebrews. You see these little green lights. A green light is something you're to move. You're to keep going. Let us go unto him. Let us go on to perfection. Go on. He's encouraging them not to go back, but to go on. For we'll see they were discouraged. They were having doubts. You will see five major areas covering a total of seven topics that they were to go on. And so the first area will deal with an area they're to go on to Jesus. What about him? Well, he'll tell you. The second great section, chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, verse 5, the biggest section, will be with going on to Jesus and in what way you're to go on. And then the third great section, although it's not as long, it's 8, 6, in fact it's the shortest one, to 8, 13, will deal with two things connected together, making a total of four. And then the fourth great movement, chapters 9 and 10, will deal with two more things that are better. And then the last one, totaling seven, chapters 11 through 13, will deal with another area to go on. So we hope to discover in our study of Hebrews five green lights. Five green lights, that is, movements covering seven topics. Why should I go forth unto him? You see, the writer, to get them to go forth unto him, will have to prove that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is superior, is better to their heritage, their Jewish religion, that indeed was given by God through Moses. It's quite a thing to ask him to go without the camp unto him without the camp. So the writer will have the task before him of proving that the Lord Jesus Christ, what is being offered, is indeed superior, is indeed better. But he'll also have a greater task. It will take more than that to convince him. What do you think you'll else? What else will have to prove? That not only is Jesus Christ better than their heritage, their religion, the camp, but what? Well, that he's God, that'll have to do with absolutely, but that it is of God that he's better. I could prove he is better, and used to get, and a religious person will say, yes, you have certainly given me a better deal, so to speak, but I have the Old Testament here, you understand, and it's not of God, no matter how attractive you make it sound. And so if I'm going to convince someone that he's better, a God-fearing person who respects the Bible, I'm going to have to convince them that God says he's better, that it's from their Bible. So in the book of Hebrews, you'll see the Old Testament quoted constantly. Not only do I have to prove to the reader that he is better if I want him or her to go on, I have to prove him that God, Jehovah the Father himself, has sanctioned him that he's better. And then I'll have to deal with one other thing. The fact is that I'll have to deal with is that this Jesus Christ in his kingdom is not seen yet. You're telling me it's better, but I see no evidence. He's not back yet. In fact, they were discouraged for that very reason. He had to say, he that shall come will come. Don't throw your confidence away in chapter 10. I will have to convince them of one more thing, that God's way has always been, your heroes that you look up to, that they always please God by trusting his word without seeing evidence. They always please God by trusting his word without the evidence being seen. What's that called? It's a one word for it. Faith. That's right here. That's chapter 11. Chapter 11 is this pink bar going across here horizontally. It will be the connection. How can I leave the earthly camp? And how can I, by faith, walk out of sync with my society, my heritage, and go forth unto him and bear a shame? Well, he's superior. That's one reason. And he's of God. You're not walking out on God at all. And it's always been God's way to trust his word, regardless of the evidence seen. And so those three areas will be dealt with. This will be chapter 11. The internal evidence of Scripture will be throughout the book. And these movements itself will deal with the superiorness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the logistical layout of that section of the chart. We'll have the green lights covering seven areas, the five major movements of the book of Hebrews. We'll have the camp they're asked to go without. We'll have the way they make the leap from here through faith, trusting the Word of God, in spite of seen evidence. And then over on the left-hand side, the very colorful part of the chart, you'll see way up here that it says history. History. What we want to do is look at the internal evidence of what was the condition of the people he was writing to. Not only the condition of these Hebrew professing Christians, but he will deal with their forefathers, as we just read in chapter 3, what happened to them in the wilderness. And it will be so important to understand Jewish history, for he will base his arguments on proving the truth now on what happened then. And if we don't understand this, the Jewish history won't want to understand this. If I would say to you, you don't want to vote for that person, he's a modern day Hitler. If you didn't know your history and didn't know who Hitler was, what would that statement mean to you? Oh, absolutely nothing. But by knowing your history, all of a sudden me saying he's a modern-day Hitler, you say, oh, he's going to be a dictator, a ruthless man. History defined the person. The historical happiness in Israel that he'll share in the book of Hebrews will define what he's saying. It will be important to look at the history of the people he's writing to, the professing Christians. We'll see how it will match the history of their forefathers. And the Holy Spirit himself will use this history of the forefathers to understand the doctrine and the condition of what he's teaching in the book of Hebrews. And I understand, you say Hebrews, and there's a lot of panic. And you say, chapter 6 and chapter 10 and this and that. I have found it a great help. If you understand the type, the prototype, the illustration, the symbol, the reality, if we could even call it that, in what happened in history, the Holy Spirit will say what happened to them is what you're in danger of repeating here. To understand this, you understand the situation of the people he's writing to. Just one thing on the situation of the people he was writing to. Go to Hebrews 12 for a minute, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 12. It says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight, or some translations, even paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Spiritually speaking, they were sick. they were lame. It is depicted over here for you by this runner. You see his knees buckling. You see his hands dragging. If you've ever run in a race, you know that when you start to go down, your knees buckle, that you're not winning the race, and you're not looking up. And when you're lame, your feet are injured, you do not need a rocky path. You do not need a hill or a crooked path. You need a smooth, even path. He says, you got to make straight paths. You got to get this doctrine straight. You got to quit being mixed up and walk straight because you're injured. And if you're going to win this race, you're going to have to deal with the issues at hand. Indeed you are, he says. And so the condition of the people, spiritually, in their mind, they were like a runner ready to collapse. Hebrews 10, we're saying they were having doubts that Jesus was the Son of God. That is, if he was coming back. This is the first generation and some second generation Christians that got saved under Peter in that. To some, it had been 38 years. I shouldn't say 38, a little less than 38. The temple was still standing. It was pre-70 A.D., this book. It had been a good many years anyway, and the Lord had not come back. Where was he? They expected him back soon. Where was the scene evidence? The camp was doing quite well, if you will, and Christians were being persecuted. They would lose their homes. They would lose their jobs. Some would die. We find that hard to relate to. But this was happening, and they didn't look like winners. And they were beginning to have doubts, is God punishing us for leaving this and going unto him? And indeed, is he real? And their confidence was being shaken. Not only that, Hebrews 10:25 says that some forsook the assembling together of themselves. And that doesn't mean they skipped Wednesday night meeting. We don't want to tell you to skip Wednesday night meeting. It means they forsook the Christian assembly. They just quit gathering with Christians. They drawed back, Hebrews 10 says, drawed back to Judaism, the camp, and began to worship at the old place. Some were leaving the faith. The Christian assembly. Now, you've ever been in a situation where there's people you've looked up to and you respected, and suddenly they bail out. It shakes you. You say, well, they were intelligent. And if they went out, they might have, maybe I should consider it. You were dealing with people mentally ready to faint in their minds, Hebrews 12 said earlier. They were so discouraged, they weren't sure they wanted to serve anymore. They weren't even 100% sure if they had believed the right thing. They were that discouraged that mentally they would look like that. That's what he's writing to. And so he will be giving them green lights. Here's reasons to go on unto him without the camp. Also, and just in closing, you'll see red lights up here. You'll come across, and we hope to look at some of them. We'll have to see how we do in time. 5 major warnings in the book of Hebrews. We call them red lights. What happens when you run a red light?
Got a problem.
I get a ticket, might have an accident. I was in the hospital 2.5 days because a lady ran a stop sign, etc. But anyway, he will give 5 warnings. What about people who have forsook the assembly? What about people who have re-crucified Christ? What about people who have drawn back? He's going to present the danger, what has happened to them. He will present warnings of people who have gone too far and have gone back. 5 great warnings. 5 great red lights, and here are the actual movements they are in under the scripture as you see them across the chart. And so we will have 5 major green lights, areas to go on unto him with full confidence, if you will. He's better. He's of God. It's of scripture. And even though you can't see the evidence, that's always what has pleased God, trusting his word. But not only will you have 5 green lights and 5 red lights, but you will see 5 yellow lights that we've put throughout the chart. A yellow light is supposed to mean what?
Caution.
You know, look both ways. Proceed carefully. There are 5 exhortations to the believers to think it through what's happening, to be careful with their decisions, to think twice about what their thinking is doing to them, to look at the big picture. And so there will be 5 exhortations. 2 will be in this section. 1 over here, and the final 2 in the left. And so there will be 5 danger, 5 red lights of people who have gone too far, warnings. There will be 5 cautions. But the great thing is, let us go forth unto him without the camp. The great 5 movements, the green lights, that actually cover 7 areas. Asking them to leave their heritage, to leave the things of this earth, for they have a heavenly calling. Their Savior's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Go unto him with full confidence. Go unto him with full zeal. Lift up those hands. Lift up those knees. You're right. You're not wrong. And with total confidence, you can serve and please God
through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal of the writer. And I believe it's still relevant today, for we get discouraged today. And I think, as you'll see, the camp still exists today in maybe 20, 30 different ways in religion. It's still there in different forms today. And some are stuck in it, and some don't recognize it. And God wants you to go forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His shame, bearing His reproach. He wants you to go on to maturity. Yes, there'll be dangers. There'll be great warnings, and there are also exhortations. But the real thing, let us go on. And so that is a quick overview tonight, brothers and sisters, of the subject and the chart, and we'll get into the subject a little more tomorrow, but we thought we'd just give you a little bit of internal evidence in the book of Hebrews and the logistical layout of the big picture as we see the book of Hebrews present itself to its readers. So with that small introduction, that's the shortest you've ever heard me. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we again thank Thee that there is one to go unto, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive. He's on the right hand of Thy majesty on high. And with full confidence, with Thy acceptance, we can go all the way with Him and please Thee with enduring it, even though others down here might not always be pleased. We pray to take the studies of this book this week, and we don't know where everyone's coming from here. But we pray that what their spiritual need is, that we'll find the liberty in the Spirit, and they'll be encouraged in the things of God. They'll be built up in Thy things, Father, and we'll grow closer unto Him and see Thy will and Thy calling for us. We just ask Thy Spirit will work in that way through the book of Hebrews, that Thy people will be truly edified, and that they're edified, You'll be glorified in Your Word and in Him. We look for that kind of a blessing, and for Brother Jim with the teenagers and those who are dealing with the very young ones, we pray for their patience and listening ears, and that they too will have the strength and they'll see fruit in the ministry of Thy precious Word. So we commit this camp, its safety, the week before us, and the time around Thyself and Thy precious Word. We commit it in Thy loving hand, the One who's called the great Shepherd of the sheep here in Hebrews, our Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen. Well, unless there's any closing announcements, that's all I have to say tonight. Anybody? Things that were going to happen. And it's a combination lock. No matter what you say. So as we get set up, if we could start this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1. And before we give a slight review and an introduction again this morning, sorry, brother. Okay. Let's read a few verses from the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And God will bless His Word, and we'll be reading a little more later on. Now, just as a brief review, we reminded you last night in the words of the final chapter, Hebrews 13:13, the great goal of the writer. Where is he taking the readers in the book of Hebrews, the Jewish Christians? Where is he taking them? He's saying in Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp. We remarked last night, as the bottom of your chart shows beneath the pink line, the Jewish camp, the religious system, their heritage, their tradition, indeed given by God in its original form, what they grew up in. And He is asking them to go forth unto a person, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not all, without the camp. Leaving your heritage behind, for various reasons we'll see. It's not both, it's either or. Christ is different. And I'm asking you to bear His shame and go forth unto Him without the camp. Now, notice the order of that verse up there. It's from Hebrews 13:13. Let us go forth unto Him without the camp. It could read this way. Let us go forth without the camp unto Him.
But that is not the order of God's word, and there is a slight technical difference, if you will. You understand there are people sometimes who will join you in your Christian assembly because they're dissatisfied with such and such a religion. And so the common denominator is the wrong we see, the error we see, the dissatisfaction we see. Well, that is part of the equation. That is not the gathering center. The gathering center is always Him. I go forth unto Him. And because I'm convinced of Him and taken up with Him, therefore I'm without the camp because they're different. Let me give you another example. It's in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Speaking of the Thessalonian pagans when they got saved, it says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You didn't turn from idols to God. You turned to God from idols. It's not a matter of I am just dissatisfied, I protest, I'm upset, and therefore I'm with you because what you have is somewhat better than what we have. It is a taken up with Him. And if I'm taken up with Him and go forth unto Him, when the trials and tribulation come, I won't have a desire to go somewhere else or go back to the camp because it's unto Him. And so what He's asking for is just not that we will agree on how wrong something is. That's how your cults work, you understand. They themselves will be experts at exposing the errors of Christendom. And they'll get the person seeing all the things that are done wrong out there. And so they will agree on disagreement. They will agree on disagreement, but they're not unto Him. They're not taken up with the Lord Jesus and His true gospel. But this Bible and the message He's given to these Hebrew Christians is let us go forth unto Him. And so it will be saturated, as the chart attempts to depict, with the superiorness, with the betterness of a person, God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 will begin with Him. And as we remarked last night, all above the pink line is the superiorness of Jesus Christ to what they had in the law and in Judaism, which is the camp, the religious system they were in. And, of course, faith makes the leap from one to the other. With that little bit in mind, I take you back to Hebrews 1, and where we'll be spending our time, this will not be a verse-by-verse study, but more of a theme-by-theme study because of the time that's at our disposal. We'll be in chapters 1, 2 through 4. What the writer will be bringing before these Jewish believers is Jesus Christ is a better, that is a superior authority. You look again at verse 4. Remember we remarked last night, you'll find that word better a lot. And He will show 5 major areas covering 7 topics that Jesus Christ is superior to what they had in the Jewish heritage. But for a minute, you look at verse 4. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so we see in this first section anyway, that what the writer is consumed with is a person, is Him. And this Jesus Christ is superior, is greater, is better than the angels. And so we will see that has to do with the subject of authority, with God speaking. God in time past spoke through various manners. Sometimes it was angels, as we'll see. But now He has spoken by His Son. And so we'll see the great subject in this first movement of the book of Hebrews will be not only Jesus Christ, but Him as the spokesperson of God. The authority of God, the Word of God, if you will. For you understand the camp. Israel had an authority. It was God that spoke to the prophets. They had Moses. They had Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. God had spoke to the prophets. And many times, the prophets got their message from God by the angel of the Lord or by angels. That's a pretty heavy thing. It's one thing to get a thought. You say, I was kind of inspired this morning. Just felt like this is right. It's another thing to have an angel of God give it to you. Well, the Jewish religion came by the angel of God, and in many cases, angels. And so what they had came from above. And so it was something that they were firm in. They had the prophets. They had the Old Testament scriptures and the books that Moses gave them. They call the Torah today. And it was given, according to Acts 7:53, by the disposition or direction of angels. And that's a pretty heavy thing. Now, He's coming on, and He's saying, I know your nation now rejects Jesus Christ, but you see, these people have professed that He is Lord in Christ. And He is saying, I don't want you to get discouraged. Remember last night, as we gave you that overview, Hebrews 12? Mentally, they were like this physical runner, that their knees were buckling, their hands were dragging, they were wearied and faint in their minds. That's Hebrews 12.
mentally, they say, I'm not sure he's the Messiah. I'm not sure there is a kingdom. I can't see it. Why serve in something we're not sure about? This was still standing and doing quite well. It was pre-70 A.D. And so they were starting to have doubts, and their confidence was shaken in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no visible evidence. And so he is now coming to them to strengthen their faith unto him, and he must deal with what they can see. What they could see was there's a religion standing called the camp, the Jewish religion, and it was steeped in prophets who got their revelation from angels, and that's a pretty heavy thing. So do I turn my back on that for this so-called Christianity? Do I really leave it for this Christianity? Well, he needs to prove something. He needs to prove that in the Christian gospel, there is a better authority than angels and prophets. It is superior. And we'll see what it is. Not only superior, but as we said last night, he's going to have more than that to prove. Yes, he's better, but it's of God. And so he will saturate his arguments with Old Testament scriptures. I must not only convince you it's better, I must convince you God himself has sanctioned this betterness, if you will. So he'll have to prove he's better, he'll have to prove he's of God. That's what the writer will attempt to do, turn their hearts in fullness unto him, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. With that little introduction in mind again, we begin back in Hebrews 1, and just watch the flow of argument here. Back in verse 1. God, who at sundry times, that is various times in the history of the Jews, and in divers manners, that means different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. What we have in verse 1 is God spake, and in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken. God has spoken. That's depicted for you on the chart. God has spoken. No Jew would argue with that. His whole heritage, his whole Old Testament, was based on thus saith the Lord. Not it's my opinion, thus saith the Lord. Indeed, God has spoken. And the writer will take that throughout the book of Hebrews. Keeping your hand right there, I'd like you to go to Hebrews 12 for a minute, please. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll come back to 1 in a second. You'll be still on that same theme toward the end of the book. You look at verse 25 of Hebrews 12. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, etc. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now is he promising, yet once more shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And so his voice and him that speaketh. It is a serious thing when God speaks not to answer and not to obey. The Jew would understand that. God has spoken. Now, in the time past, he's spoken a variety of ways, at a variety of times, and various times. You remember Abraham. I would actually have a visit from the angels of God in Genesis 18. Daniel's great prophetic vision came from the angel Gabriel. And as we said, according to Acts 7:53, the very law they were given was given by the disposition or direction of angels. And so when Moses would speak face to face to God, and the very Torah, and the Ten Commandments, angels were involved in giving it. Sometimes God would speak directly to the person. Sometimes through a vision or a dream. Sometimes he would send an angel. It was a variety of ways, but the fact remains, God has spoken. And he spoke to unto the fathers by the prophets. And so the camp had a heritage of prophets who received their revelation from angels. They received their revelation from angels. But now the writer has something else to say here. You look carefully at verse 2. Verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. If you have a King James type translation, either old or new, you will notice that little word his is in italics. That is because it's not in the original. It is meant to complete a thought, but it's not actually in the original language of Scripture. It literally reads, God has spoken unto us by Son. Now, it's true. He spoke by his Son. But the thought is here not so much who he spoke by, but by what he spoke by. God spoke by Son. Now, in this section here, Son, it becomes a rank. Becomes a rank of authority. If you could picture a great house, a rich house, a royal house, there will be stewards in it, there will be servants in it, there will be chief stewards in it, and so on. But when it comes time for the father or the king to pass on the royal inheritance. He will not pass it on to the stewards. He will not pass it on to the chief steward. He will pass it on to who? The son, namely the firstborn son. For the son has the rank above all. Yes, ministers are important servants. Yes, the chief steward is important. There's many people that have ranks of power in an administration. But in a royal family, it would be the son who would have the rank of son, and by that rank, he would be the heir of all things. God has spoken not by servants anymore, not by angels, not by prophets, but God has spoken by son. He has spoken by the rank of the heir. And so the logic starts to come across by the writer that while it is indeed true, God did speak in times past through the prophets in a variety of manners which would involve angels, in these last days, he has spoke by a higher authority, if you will, the highest authority. He has spoken by son. He has spoken by his son, who is the heir of all things. You look what it says there in verse 2 again. Let's reread it. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so he starts to take this hint, the Lord Jesus Christ. His rank is far above anyone else. He is Son, and since he's Son, he's heir of all things. The kingdom, the coming new world, the peace on earth, the inheritance of the uttermost part of the earth, says Psalm 2, is going to be under the power and control of the Son. For the Son is the heir. And God hath in these last days spoken by his Son. Now, when it uses that term, the last days, it not only tells you who God has spoken by, but it's his final word, last days. It's the period of time from the church age to the judgment of this world at Armageddon. Last days, the last age before the judgment of this world and the kingdom comes. God has not only spoken by Son, but in these last days, he intends to speak by nobody else. It is his final word through his Son. It's the highest authority, if you will. And so we do not just have another prophetic message in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a final message, for it's by the highest authority. You remember in John 1, our Lord Jesus is revealed as the Logos, the Word. That means the expression, the communication of God. When he presents himself to the seven churches in Revelation 1, in verse 11, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, last letter. It's R, A, and Z. I am the total alphabet. I am the total communication of God. Before A, there's nothing else to say. After Z, you're finished. I'm Alpha, I'm Omega, I'm the A and the Z. I am the final word of God. I am not only the highest rank, I am the last. In these last days is spoken unto us by his Son. Now I'll tell you why this book is still relevant today. The fastest growing religion in the world right now, Islam, claims that their prophet superseded Jesus Christ and got his message from the angel Gabriel and wrote the book of the Quran. Well, while he is a prophet and got it from angels, Hebrews 1 says God has spoken in these last days by Son, who is a higher rank than angels. You see, I'm the first and the last. When you're the last, nobody can come after you, can you? You know, we told the kids sometimes when we were back at Pine Bush to illustrate who Jesus Christ is. They'll be standing in line at the canteen. And I say, if I would come up to you and you're standing last in line, and I say, what position are you in? They say, I'm in last place. I say, well, that's too bad. Who's behind you? And they'll look at me and they'll say, you don't understand. I'm last. Well, who comes after you? You don't understand. Nobody. I'm last. I am the first. I am the last. I am the A. I am the Z. There is nobody after Christ, for he is Son. We not only have that, the Mormon religion, their base, where the Joseph Smith goes, Revelation, 30 miles to the east of Rochester. They have a big golden statue there. You know how he claimed to get the revelation for that religion? An angel, the angel Moroni. You have the Catholic religion with its various angelic apparitions and so on. This is important today, for God has spoken by Son. You remember the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians 1:8, if though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. We or an angel from heaven. Satan is in disguise at times. And 2 Corinthians 11:14 will show him as no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You see all these books today, Life After Death, and angelic appearances and everything. And you begin to wonder. But the message of the book of Hebrews is, while God did do that, He in these last days has spoken by Son. And the Son is superior, is better than the angels. And so in Christianity, you have the highest rank that could ever speak, Son. And that is the message they needed to hear. For they were steeped in a religion that was given, yes, by God, but through angels. Now, just a little more on the Son. He goes on to say this in verse 2. That He had appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. You see, angels were created. The Son is the Creator. Verse 3. Who being in the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. He's showing who the Son is. He's in the very brightness of the glory of God. He is in the express image of His person. In the Word of God, brothers and sisters, there are two words, at least, the Greek will use for image. Sometimes it will use the Greek word icon. We use that today sometimes. So we'll say this religion has an icon and so on. Colossians 1:15, speaking about the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. Greek word is icon. He's the likeness, and that He is. He's the visible representation, and that He is. But the word here in Hebrews 1:3 is a different Greek word for image. It is even stronger. It is the Greek word character. Character. It means graven. It means a tool. Now, there is a big difference. When you, with a tool, engrave something, we call it a mold today. Let me attempt to illustrate. He is the express image of God, it says. Now, if I had a blackboard up here and I wrote the letter A, and I said, I'd like you to make a likeness of that letter A. I'd like you to imitate it. Well, you might, on your paper, write A. And you will indeed have a likeness, but it won't be expressly the same. It won't be exactly, because you might make your little curl a little different, the size a little different. While you do have a likeness, you don't have an express image. Now, in the days before computers, some of you will remember this, we had typewriters. And at the end of that typewriter would be a little letter engraven, and we would call that little letter a what? A character. We would hit the character. And that is a mold. That was a graven mold. And now if I type the letter A, and I said, I want you to imitate that A, you would just hit the key again. It would be exactly, because it's coming off a mold, an imprint. It would simply be an exact replica. Jesus Christ, the word the Holy Spirit used here, that He has expressed character. The very stamped image of God in visible form. The expressed image of God. He is not a godly person. He is not a prophet in touch with God. He is God the Son. It goes on to say about our Lord in verse 3. Who being in the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. Upholding all things by the word of His power. That came up a little bit today, didn't it, in the breaking of bread. Similar to Colossians 1:17 that will say, by Him all things consist. This whole planetary system, this whole earth and universe is upheld by something. Somebody mentioned the speeds we're going at. You understand, if you remember your science, and that this earth is going once a year around the sun in about a 600 million mile orbit. You have to go 66,000 miles an hour to do that. Now, the earth is 25,000 miles in circumference, 8,000 miles high, and this huge ball is going at a speed of 66,000 miles per hour precisely in 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 48 seconds, precisely without losing a millisecond. At the same time, it's rotating on its axis once a day. That's how we get day and night. And because it's a sphere, depending on where you live on the sphere, you're going anywhere from 800 to 1,000 miles per hour this way at a 23.5-degree tilt from the moon to keep the balance of gravity and the et cetera and the seasons. And then they say our whole planetary system is going around the center of our galaxy. And the scientists tell us it'll take over 200 million years to do one orbit. It's that large. At speeds like 630,000 miles per hour. And none of it disintegrates. None of it crashes. It stays at the same tilt. How is it done? Upholding all things by the word of His power. It's one thing to create. It's another thing to keep that creation together. Some of us can make things, but we make it and a year later it starts to fall apart. It's one thing to create. It's another thing to keep the whole creation together. You understand atoms. They have in their nucleus a proton and a neutron. Proton, positive charge. Orbiting around it is an electron, negative charge. Now, what are they, and then those neutrons that are in the nucleus, they're light charged. Now, what are light charges supposed to do? Report.